I want to turn to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5, where this chapter can be summed up in three words: riches, reconciliation, and reigning. And so you find from the end of chapter 4 that where it closes out, the next chapter begins with that thought. And so it is through the sixth chapter. It builds on the fifth chapter, and the seventh chapter builds on the sixth chapter. And so it ends in verse 23 of chapter 4, where he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now that's what the word "therefore" in chapter 5 verse 1 is pointing back to. It's pointing back to the fact that Jesus was raised for our justification. And so you remember the story in the Gospels when the sisters came back to where the 11 and others were gathered together, and they told them that they had seen the Lord, or in a vision of angels, and that the Lord was not there. And so Peter and John ran down to the sepulcher, and stooping down, they looked inside and they saw that napkin that had been over the face of Jesus, folded neatly by itself, which tells me that Jesus had time. When God brought him back to life, he made up his bed, he folded that napkin, and just a little while later, he would walk through the doors where they were meeting. So he had no problem walking through doors. Why didn't he just walk through that stone? Well, I believe it was because of this. Because the righteous judge of all the earth put him in that tomb as he died for our sins. And it was going to be the judge of all the earth that said, "I'm satisfied with what you have done. Now you may arise and go forth." And he rolled the stone away. Yeah. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ waited till God Almighty said, "I'm satisfied with what you have done. And now you can go free." And going free, all our sins were forever put away. And so Paul builds on that thought when he comes back now in chapter 5 and verse 1. And he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we began by looking at the riches that these scriptures unfold to our mind because of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his obedience. And that's the tone that he will strike here in this 19th verse. "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall many be made righteous." So Jesus Christ was obedient. His obedience has become our obedience. That forms the whole basis where God could be just and yet the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. As rotten sinners, how could God justify a bunch of fallen sinners? It was because Jesus obeyed that law perfectly and lived a righteous life, and that became our righteousness. And so beginning in this first verse down to verse 5, he gives us some very wonderful blessings and the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And the first is this: peace with God. Now, you know, you cannot appreciate peace until you've been in a place of warfare and fighting and contention and strife. And it has just so worked in your life, all the strife, that you long for peace. You long for a place where you can be away from the contention and all of the angry strife that goes on around your life. And so you have this beautiful picture that we have with our Heavenly Father. It's summed up in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's a real satisfying peace that God gives us that guards our hearts. It guards our minds. It's the peace that only God can give. And as He gives it, my dear brethren, it passes all understanding. When you turn to that 32nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 32, again, he describes the work of Jesus and its wonderful blessings and benefits. Verse 17 says, Isaiah 32, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." You know, I was years ago sitting in the church building there in Crossroads, Scranton, Arkansas, that little block building. As we were visiting Mom and Dad, I sat down on one of the pews, and there was such a quiet that just reigned all around me. Couldn't hear a thing. And you know, that's the way it is in this peace with God. There's such a quiet. There's nothing that disturbs it. There's not a ripple in the water. There's no waves in it all. God has given us, because of Christ's obedience, such a wonderful tranquility of heart and mind that nothing in this world can touch it. Nothing can disturb it. Peace with God. The second, he says, is access into this grace wherein we stand. It's an indescribable position of favor with God, this grace wherein we stand. So much so that he could say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You know, we fight for acceptance in this world. We want to be accepted among people at school. We want to be accepted by people in our workplace. We want our neighbors and everybody in society to accept us. But sometimes it is a hard-fought battle never to be won in this life to have acceptance with many people. But I tell you this morning, with the one that really matters, God Almighty, you've been accepted. You're not shut out because there's a little click in heaven that says, "We don't want them here." No, God has opened up the way completely, and there is no click in heaven. You all are accepted in His beloved Son. What a place, what a position. This favor with God, accepted in His beloved Son, where we are as near and dear to our Heavenly Father as Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, is. Isn't that astounding? We are as near and dear to the Heavenly Father as his own beloved Son Jesus is, because he's made us accepted in the beloved. This is a position, a standing in divine grace where we have access anytime we want to enter in and enjoy the wonderful privilege of this. So this grace or standing in favor is our position before God. And it is as perfect and permanent as Christ's position is, because we are in Him. Is His position and standing before the Father perfect? Yes, it is. Is it permanent? Is it lasting? It'll go on and on and on through the rivers of time that roll on through eternity. The Son, perfect, permanent, always accepted before God. And that position, my dear brethren, is the same that we hold, permanent, perfect. It goes on forever and ever and ever. That's the standing. That's the position that we have because of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, he comes back in his fifth chapter and he says this thing as well, that not only do we have peace, not only do we have access into this grace wherein we stand, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That means that we joyfully look forward to that time when we will see, we will behold with our own eyes the wonderful splendor of God Almighty. We'll see His majesty as a king sits upon His throne. Do you know when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and she heard all of his wisdom, and she saw all the meat that he served at his table every day. She saw all of his servants, that they were happy. There was no more spirit in her. How do you imagine it's going to be when we behold the majesty and the splendor of our glorious Father in heaven, in all of His glory, we'll behold it. But not only shall we behold that, we ourselves shall be there, robed in splendor, in glorified bodies. And Paul says, we rejoice in this glorious hope that one day, not only will we see God in His splendor, but we'll be there in spotless white ourselves. You know, sometimes hopes disappoint us in this life. But I want you to know, as Paul begins to outline these verses, where he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That is, hope doesn't disappoint us. Our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be disappointed. It'll never be put to shame. It does not disappoint. And so when we see God working in our life to bring out godly character, that gives us confidence to know that the work that He has begun in us, He will finish it one day. He'll carry it out to completion. And that's what Paul could write to the Philippian saints in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will carry it out unto completion at that glorious day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hopes will never be disappointed in the Lord. And so he says that trials and tribulations, all the suffering that we experience here, it works for us, not against us. And so many times when we're weeping and our hearts are broken and crushed and we feel like all things are against us, we need to come back to this truth that all trials and tribulations and the sufferings of life are not against us. They are working for us. Look, when you turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, you find it recorded about our Savior, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. David could say that all my tears you have kept in your bottle. God's got a bottle. He's got your tears in it. That must be a pretty good sized shelf he's got all those bottles on. But you are of such value to God Almighty. He cares so much about you that every tear that you shed in all of life's hard way, he keeps it in his bottle. He treasures it up. Just like we do with our little children and all the things as they grow up, we treasure. And we've got little things and mementos saved here and there about the precious times of our children. So God does about the precious times of his children in this life. He's got all your tears in a bottle. He's saving it up. But if the Lord Jesus Christ could learn obedience by the things which he suffered, then, my dear brethren, we're also learning the same obedience by the things which we suffer. That's why trials and tribulations and all the sufferings of life are working for us. They're not against us, because through them, our Heavenly Father is teaching us to learn obedience. You know, that's one of the brightest stars that shines in the life of Jesus, because without it, we'd have no righteousness. There would be no justification. So as I am being made and you are being made into the image of the Son of God, one of the chiefest things that will be there in our life is that the Father is conforming us to Jesus, that we might be as obedient as he was obedient. Learning obedience through all we suffer in this life. And so if we want to love Jesus Christ more and more, then he could tell us in John chapter 17, or John chapter 14 in verse 7. No, I want verse 15. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, then be obedient to what I've said. Again, in verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that, what? Loveth me. So if I'm going to show my love more and more to Jesus Christ, then it's going to be shown as I learn obedience, love obedience, desire to be obedient in all that he's told me to do, that I might strive more and more for an obedient heart, an obedient will, an obedient life, that my hands and my feet and my eyes and my mouth all may conform in obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing that Paul says here in verse 5 is that God's love is poured out in our hearts. And so many times people go into their homes and it feels like there's a lack of love. Y'all ever know anybody that has shared anything like that with you? That there just seems to be such warfare and contention and anger in the home all the time that it just seems to be minus love. Now, that's one of the beautiful things about coming here to worship God. His love is poured out in our hearts. And you can come to a place where you know you are loved, you are cared for, you are prayed for, you are blessed because of this wonderful love of God that is poured out in our hearts. As you go through the week, you find a world full of conflict and warfare and strife. You don't see very much love. But I tell you, it's wonderful every day when you can realize in your heart, in your inner man, the Heavenly Father has poured out His love. And every day you can know and be assured God loves you. God is caring for you. God is watching over you. And one day, God is going to receive you to Himself out of this sin-cursed world. He's poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. That means He stays there. You ask some people where they live, they say, well, I stays over here. He stays right here. He stays right there in your heart. He's at home. He's welcome there. He's taken up His residence. He's going to be with us forever and always. Our great comforter, the one who comes along beside us in our times of need, He comes along to aid us and to nurture us and to succor us and to strengthen us and to comfort our hearts and to lift us up above all the cares of this world so that we are soaring on eagle's wings. The Holy Ghost does that. He's here to live with us forever, our comforter, our helper, our guide, and our friends. He's there to give us power to live daily. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Jesus says to the early church. This is what Jesus says to you, His church today. But ye shall receive power. We shall receive what? Power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. So the power is still in the church today because the Holy Ghost is not going to leave until Jesus comes again. He has power to give us every day to live as we should live, to glorify the Son of God. Power to live daily. Now that's what Paul sums up in the riches we have in Christ. From verse 1 down to verse 5. From verse 6 down to verse 11, he begins to deal with reconciliation. And so in that fifth chapter of Romans, in the sixth verse, we'll begin reading. He says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So here's the amazing thing. We were ungodly enemies to God. Just think of it. Enemies. And yet the Father has moved towards His people in such a way to bless us beyond words that we can describe. And so if God did so much for us as enemies, just think of what He's doing for us now and in the future as His children. Such great blessings. And so you find the beginning of the first five much mores in verse 9. Much mores. And through these much mores, Paul is stressing our eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It is the much more of deliverance from wrath. Jesus Christ has granted us that blessedness that we will never have to experience the wrath of God because He bore it Himself. Isaiah 63 and verse 1 says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? So they saw this man whose clothes were just soaked in blood, or what it looked like the juice from grapes that had been pressed in the wine fat. He says, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. None with me. He's trodden the winepress alone. Revelation 19, we find in verse 13, again this alluded to, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Don't you know that's going to be a sight? When we hear that trumpet sound and we see Christ coming in the clouds on a white horse and the armies of heaven behind Him coming to deliver His saints from all of the wicked that are in this world and from that diabolical dragon that has caused us so much heartache, Satan himself coming, all these saints in white raiment, clean and white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now that's a cup we'll never have to drink. But I tell you, Jesus drunk it, and He drunk every drag of it, down to the last drop. And there is no way in a million years that we would ever know what it meant for this man to endure the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I tell you, just looking at it from the outside, not even looking on the inside of His pure and perfect soul, just looking at it from the outside, it was an awful thing to behold. This man enduring the wrath of Almighty God so that he died alone. He died completely alone. His friends had forsaken him and fled. And even the Father turns his face away. That's just part of that terrible wrath he endured on our behalf. He tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has delivered us from that terrible wrath of Almighty God. And then he comes down in that 10th verse of the 5th chapter and he says, he gives us another much more. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so here we have the much more of the preservation by His life. And so when you look at death and you look at the cross, they're described as symbols of weakness. And yet through that weakness, Jesus Christ delivered us from death. And if Jesus Christ could deliver us through His weakness, just imagine, my dear brethren, as He lives now at the right hand of the Father, the unlimited power that He has to carry us all the way to the end. The end. There's nothing that can stop Him carrying us all the way to the end. Nothing. Unlimited power He now has in His hands alone to rule the universe. He's been exalted as Lord. L-O-R-D. Jesus. In His human nature, He's become Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of everyone that lives. He's Lord of the dead. He commands the angels. He's over in complete dominion. Satan and all his hordes of hell, He controls them all. He's got them on His chain. And He lets them go as far as He wants them to go. And then He jerks back on that chain. Jesus Christ has unlimited power in heaven and in earth. And He's got the power to preserve you all the way till He comes again through His wonderful life. Well, chapter 5, verse 15 gives us another one. It's the much more of the gift of grace. He says in verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath," what's the word? "Abounded unto many." And so in this section from verse 6 down through verse 20, he's beginning to contrast the one offense in Adam that sent us all to hell versus the one obedience of the man Christ Jesus, who blessed many lives with life and righteousness. It's the much more of that wonderful grace of God that exceeds in measure anything we can measure it by. You get out your yardstick, you get out your tape measure, and you stretch that thing out as far as you can, and however long you get it in this life, the grace of God still goes farther and farther beyond an exceeding measure, something above the ordinary. And I tell you, the grace that sustains us every day that we live is above the ordinary. I love that old hymn in our books. I'm sorry that many churches have gotten away from singing the old hymns. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. I tell you, it's still harmonious to the ear. It blesses our souls today to know that God has given us much more grace that superabounds over everything in our life. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That was the title of a book written by the man that penned the hymn, Amazing Grace. It's still amazing. When we close our eyes in death, that wonderful grace will still be amazing, that we can have hope as the sinful creatures that we are, that we can close our eyes in death in wonderful hope that I'll wake up in a glory world. That's amazing grace. Well, he comes on down in verse 17 and he talks about the much more of the believer's reign in life. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know the sad effects of what he's just written in these verses, that sin has abounded in our life. We know the reality of that all so well. Sin has abounded. It seems to have just swallowed us up sometimes, the terrible sin of our life. But here's the glorious reality, that much more shall we through Jesus Christ reign in righteousness because of our being united to the Son of God forever. He gives us the blessedness of life and righteousness and grace so that it might superabound over all the sin that has abounded in our life. And so when you get down on days and you feel like your sin has just swallowed you up and abounded over you, you come back to this glorious reality that you, in Jesus Christ, have been given the much more gift of being able to reign in this life because you're in Jesus Christ. You see, in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says it like this. For sin shall, what's the word?
Not.
For sin shall not have dominion over you. Isn't that beautiful? Because we are living the much more life reigning in this life through grace and through Jesus Christ, sin shall not have dominion over your life. Oh, it held us in sway. It was a terrible taskmaster. He was an awful tyrant. He controlled our heart, our mind, our thoughts, our will. He controlled our whole life, and he had it turned in a direction that was a million miles from God until Jesus came. And he broke that hold. And now sin no longer has a hold on you. Sin no longer has a hold on me, because we can reign in life by one and his righteousness, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you can say no to sin. That means you can reign over sin. You can direct your heart, your mind, your will, your life in the direction of God, because you have been set free by the Master of heaven and earth. The same one that stood on the prow of that ship when the waves and the wind seemed like it would capsize the whole thing and said, peace, be still. He's the Master of oceans and skies. He's the Master of your heart and your life. And he's conquered Satan and all of sin. And through him, you reign in this life. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for your good attention.